Okay. I remember when I was like 8 years old and my sister was 10 years old, and it was going to be Father's Day. And so we saved all our money and we wanted to get my dad something really, really special. And so my mom, and this is very unlike my mom, she said, okay, I'll take you to the Hallmark store and you sort of let you loose for a few minutes and see what you can come up with. Well, my sister and I looked all around and we saw this beautiful, in my eight-year-old mind, beautiful glass frame with seashells all over it and sand at the bottom. It was like a box frame. And inside was the poem, Footprints in the Sand. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen this poem. It was very popular like in the mid-80s. But the gist of it is that a man has a dream about his life, and he sees the footprints in the sand where he and Jesus are walking together throughout his life. But there's different times when suddenly there's only one pair of footprints. And usually those correspond to when he was having a really rough time in his life. And he sort of accusingly asks Jesus, like, what the heck? You know, like, where were you when all of these things were happening to me? And it goes through this whole poem. And at the end, Jesus essentially says, well, it was during those times that I carried you. Now, that was like, that blew the mind of my eight-year-old self. I was like, oh, that is profound. Like, I was very deeply moved by it. I thought, and my sister, too, we were like, my dad is just going to be, you know, it was like the height of poetic excellence to me. My dad was a literature instructor, so he was probably like, really? Now, I look back at it now, and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's so cheesy, or it's so schmaltzy, especially when it's enshrined in like a seashell-covered frame. And yet, I think my eight-year-old self kind of caught on to something that actually really is true, right? That Jesus does, in fact, walk with us, and often he is doing things that we don't know about and that we can't see. We don't always have the sense of the bigger picture. And we really see that in the book of Ruth. You know, you may have seen in your homework the intro paragraph that Ruth enters the picture during the dark time of the judges, when if you read the books leading up to Ruth, you know, the Israelites are sinning constantly. God sends judgment, famine or war or an oppressor. Israelites go, ah, we've made a huge mistake. They turn back, they apologize, they repent, and then they drift back into sin again. And it's this whole cycle where that just keeps happening. And so in the book of Ruth, it opens with a famine, which was one of God's uses of judgment toward the Israelites. And, you know, here we have this nice little ray of light coming out of the book of Judges of a love story, not only between a young woman and a man, but between a God and his people. And there's lots of themes we could talk about here, you know, friendship and loyalty and marriage and faith. But what I was really struck by overwhelmingly was the sovereignty of God in this chapter, in this book. The way he's orchestrating every detail in our lives to accomplish not only his purposes for us as individuals, but his purpose for the world as a whole. So sovereignty is a really big subject, but I think the easiest way to understand it is simply that God is in control. And not only that, but that God is in control with a purpose, right? That he's directing all things according to his wise and loving plans. And when we understand God's sovereignty, we can understand that nothing in our lives can be rightly understood apart from and except in relationship to God. So the book of Ruth, I think I want to look at three areas of sovereignty, and I've really helpfully alliterated them for you. The first one is God's sovereignty over suffering, his sovereignty over sin, and Bonnie mocked me for this because I had to get that extra S in there, God's sovereignty over the small. And by that, I mean the sort of everyday mundane things of life. So let's pray before I jump in here. God, I thank you for revealing truth to me in your word. I pray that you would do the same with these women. Would we all just have our eyes open to a dimension of you, Lord, through this book that we might not have seen before. I'm grateful so much for your sovereignty over my life and over the lives of everyone in this room. And please just quiet our minds and help us to hear from you. In your name, Amen. Okay, so sovereignty over suffering. I think it's pretty common, at least in churchy circles, which is where we are right now, to hear somebody say it's a God thing, right? I know that I often say it. Maybe something really fortuitous happened that I wasn't expecting, or I was able to like pull off something that I didn't think I could. Ah, it's a God thing. But you don't hear it really as often when something really terrible happens, right? You know, you get a stage 4 cancer diagnosis and you're like, it's a God thing, right? Or I've just been in a horrific car accident. It's a God thing. We don't really say that. And yet God's sovereignty says that even bad things can and will be used by God. So we know from our study of Eve that suffering was not God's plan and intent for the world. It is the natural byproduct of sin and evil in the world. So in that sense, it is not in line with who God is. And yet, because he is sovereign, because he is in control, he uses even those terrible things to accomplish his purposes. And if ever there was a woman who suffered, it was Naomi, right? So she and her husband Elimelech are facing this terrible famine. They go off to Moab, Elimelech dies, and then her two sons die. And it's told so quickly in the story that we can easily gloss over how heartbreaking and terrible this must have been for her. You know, not only does she have the pain and sadness of losing the people most important to her, but she also is in severe trouble economically, especially in that time. I mean, your fate was tied to the men in your life. And so she has no options. You know, she's too old to work in the fields, and she's too old to have children. She no longer has any heirs, so her economic future is very, very bleak. And she's facing all these things in a godless land, away from her people. And Ruth, sort of likewise, is in a similar boat with lack of options and loss. And it's during these times of really terrible pain that we have to recognize and force ourselves to recognize that God's sovereignty is, as Romans 8:28 says, you know, the famous verse, working all things together for the good of those who love him. But note that that does not mean our definition of good, right? My definition of good is comfort and health and nobody dying and, you know, prosperity. That's my definition of good. But we saw with Eve the danger of us determining what we think is good and what we think is best for us. That's a job that really is God's, right? So I think I've told this story before of a friend of mine who has horses, and she was kicked in the face by one of her horses. And she actually doesn't remember it, but they were able to kind of figure out the person who eventually found her was able to figure out, okay, she's been kicked really hard by a horse. But because they didn't really know what exactly had happened, had she just fallen, had she been kicked, they did tons of tests on her and did tons of scans that maybe they normally wouldn't have done. And they found that she had stage 4 thyroid cancer because of one of those tests. Now, she ended up recovering and was totally fine, and you can look at that and say, well, maybe that was actually a God thing, that kick in the face, right? Because she had no symptoms and would not have known that she was actually dying of this disease. But sometimes, you know, a horse kick in the face is just a horse kick in the face, right? It hurts. It takes a long time to recover from, and we never have some sort of like miraculous cancer intervention as a result of it. You know, but we have to recognize that we're human beings with a very limited sense of the big picture. We can only see and experience what is in front of us. You know, sometimes, like in my friend's mom's case, you get the blessing of retrospect where you could be like, oh, wow, I see why that happened. But, you know, there are times when we never see any earthly good come from something painful or traumatic. And anyone who has experienced pain or grief or suffering knows there's nothing more irritating than someone trying to package it all up in a neat little, you know, parcel and say, you know, oh, well, this happened for a reason, or, oh, this is why this is happening to you. You know, I lost my dad a year ago, and many well-intentioned people gave me some sentiments like that. And I can see beyond that to what they mean. But, you know, it doesn't feel good. It's traumatic. And I don't know why my dad had to die, you know. We don't want to reduce life's pain and suffering to a sort of cheap sentiment, one Bible verse just distilled down to package things neatly. But we can point ourselves and each other to the truth of who God is, right? That he is good, and that, as Philippians 1:6 says, this good God who began a good work in us is going to carry it on to completion. We do know that. And because we've read on in the book of Ruth, we've finished the book of Ruth, we've moved on, we look at the New Testament, we can see both the immediate and long-term outworking of God's purposes. You know, had things gone really well for them in Moab, they might have just stayed there. They probably wouldn't have gone back to Israel, you know, where God had intended them to be. Ruth might not have come to faith in God, might not have had to make that critical decision. She would not have married Boaz, and ultimately, she would not have become the ancestor of Christ himself. So one practical application for our life is that our responses to times of suffering will depend greatly on what we believe about God's sovereignty. You know, Naomi and Ruth give us, it's not totally clear how Naomi feels, you know, they give us kind of different examples here. Naomi, I love picturing how she dramatically is like, please call me bitter, you know. And whether she's actually truly bitter and blaming God, we're not altogether sure. Maybe she's just acknowledging the reality of her suffering. I know I tend to be a little on the bitter side. You know, my husband is very half glass full, you know, he sees the, you know, the optimistic outcome. And I'm like, okay, the glass is not only half empty, but it's spilled on the floor, it's broken, and the shards of glass are like causing me to bleed. You know, that's how I tend to react to things. But then we have this refreshing example of Ruth, who, you know, instead of becoming embittered by all this misfortune that she's been dealt, she makes this great declaration of faith in chapter 1, verse 16. She says, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Sort of this come what may attitude. And the more you think about the words, the more astonishing they actually are, because her choice meant leaving her family, leaving her land. It meant likely remaining widowed and childless. It meant going to a land where she was considered the enemy. And I think she's able to have, or was able to have, this response to her circumstances because she trusted in God who assures us he's working all things out for his good, our good, and his glory. Now, this isn't simple to put into practice. You know, this isn't, you know, having confidence in God's good control does not mean that we delight in our pain. It doesn't mean that we're like, oh, goody, suffering, this feels good. It doesn't. It shouldn't feel good, right? But we can actively and intellectually remind ourselves when we're going through it of who God is. And we can acknowledge that he will put even our worst circumstances to good use. So the second main area is God's sovereignty over sin. Now, we see here that God's grace and purposes extend not just to us when we're being faithful and obedient, but to when we're being faithless and disobedient. We know that God does not condone or promote sin, right? He's never in favor of us sinning to accomplish his purposes. But he will use it when we do, and he can use it. So right as we start this book, we learn that the Israelites are experiencing a famine, a spiritual and a material famine. And like I said, famine was often used to indicate the judgment of God against the land and the people. The Israelites as a whole were not being faithful to God, but it seems to me that Elimelech and Naomi weren't being particularly faithful either. You know, the book of Ruth never explicitly says that they sinned by going to Moab. And in fact, we can kind of understand, like, you're in a famine, you know, almost like, what choice do you have? But before this, God was pretty explicit that the Israelites were to have nothing to do with the Moabites. They were supposed to completely separate themselves from them. And it was for their own sake. It was for their own good. You know, these were people who worshiped other gods, even to the point of human sacrifice. And they basically epitomized everything that the faithful Israelites were supposed to reject. And despite knowing all this, Elimelech and Naomi go. They go to Moab. And again, maybe we understand that, but in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. They remained there. And previously, Elimelech had said, sort of, we're only going there temporarily, right? He uses the word sojourn. And that means to stay temporarily. But they end up there for 10 years, and they become so entrenched that their sons marry Moabite women. Again, another clear violation of what God told them to do. So this should be both a warning and an encouragement to us. The warning is, you know, not to sojourn in sin, not to dabble with it or just stay a little bit in it, because sometimes it can become completely entrenched and entangling in our lives. But I think even more importantly, it gives us hope. You know, I'm more blown away by God's sovereign goodness when I realize that he was willing and able to weave even our disobediences against him into his purposes. You know, not only does God provide for Naomi and Ruth's immediate sort of circumstantial redemption, with Boaz acting as the kinsman redeemer and their sort of economic futures turning around, but God also ultimately directs the total redemption of the world by giving a redeemer, capital R in this case, through the line of Ruth, Jesus. So this story should give us a great deal of hope about our own sin. You know, especially some of us are living daily with consequences of sins we committed years ago, or of words we said years ago that continue to haunt us, or experiences we had where we did not make the right choice or go down the right path. I'm so encouraged, though, by those great verses in Lamentations 3, 22 to 23, reminding us that God's mercies are new every morning. And I think it also gives us hope for sins that have been committed against us, right? There are some of us who, like Ruth, are in situations where we're living with the result of someone else's sin against us. Maybe we have suffered abuse or betrayal or just plain mistreatment at someone else's hands. We can entrust even those things to our generous and gracious God. You know, holding on to God's sovereignty, believing in it as truth and fact, can give us the perspective that Joseph had. And if you know Joseph's story, he was totally the victim of mistreatment, especially by the people he loved most. And yet he was able to say, after all that, as for you, talking to his brothers who had betrayed him, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So finally, the last area of God's sovereignty we see in this book is over the sort of seeming smallness, the everyday mundane stuff in our lives. We just got done studying the events of Rahab, and there's this dramatic, you know, point in the road where she chooses to stand up for God and have courage and hide these men at great risk to herself. And then we have Ruth, who sort of stands at a literal crossroads and says, like, I am going to follow God, come what may. And we can look at that, but if you look at Ruth's overall story, it's much more of a story for those of us who can't imagine that anything particularly great will come out of our ordinary lives of faith. But this is exactly where God's sovereignty is always at work, because let's face it, most of life is very ordinary. It's made up of the ordinary. Look at a seemingly innocuous happening in Ruth when she goes out one day to find some food for her and Naomi, and as chapter 2 says, she just happened to come to Boaz's field. You know, she just happened to come to the field of the one person who was in a position to redeem her and her family. The Hebrew verb here, if you look into the background of the verb, it conveys the thought that this little act of stumbling upon a field to glean from was one that was beyond human control. It's clear that God in his providence ordered Ruth's steps to that field. And it's easy to read the other condensed events of her life as this sort of fascinating short story, you know, oh, trauma, heartbreak, immigrant to a new land, a chivalrous gentleman, oh no, a competing love interest, what's gonna happen, you know? But that's not probably the way Ruth saw any of her life. You know, she moved to a desolate place. She took care of her mother-in-law. She showed up for work so she could feed her family. Got married to a nice guy, had a baby, you know, raised a family. We have the benefit of her life kind of shortened into this very compelling read, and we have the benefit of the New Testament, which tells us what ultimately became of her life. But Ruth herself, you know, she didn't know that through her would come the Savior of the world. She didn't see any of that. She probably died just thinking, I was a faithful daughter-in-law, you know. I did what I was supposed to do. I had a nice family, a nice marriage, all those good things, but no sense of the bigger picture of God's huge redemptive plan that was about to unfold. And sometimes it seems more natural to look at the big things in life that are so obviously out of our control, you know, an illness we can't control, or a job crisis, or a death in the family. And maybe it's not easy, but more understandable to say, like, okay, God, I don't get what you're doing, but I can trust that you're in control. But sometimes I think it's harder in the really small things to see that something is going on there, that God might be using especially those small things to bring about his purposes. And this is really comforting to me because my life is made up of a lot of trivial stuff. You know, there are times when I do something that might be like overtly spiritual, like giving a talk on Ruth, you know, or writing a grant for young moms and, oh, $40,000 to like help the trajectory of these women's lives. Oh, great. But most days, you know, I get up, I make lunches, I do the dishes, I call my mom, I have a conversation with a friend. You know, that's what most of it is, a much less watchable version of Groundhog's Day. That's what my life feels like. You know, it's hard to feel like you're part of some grand redemptive God's plan, you know, when you're emptying the dishwasher again and you're yelling at the son, to your son not to put boogers in his mouth and instead put them in the garbage. You know, it's hard to really see that that means a lot. But I know that God is concerned with the little daily events of my life, and especially the ordinary acts of faithfulness, right? And that they're connected somehow, and I may never know, but to the broader picture of how God is at work in the world. So the practical application here, I think, is that we can have both peace and purpose. Peace because we can recognize things are not entirely or even mostly in our control. It's not up to us to orchestrate every outcome of what we hope to happen in our lives. You know, when our child starts dating someone that we don't like, or, you know, we have an illness that comes over us, or we're facing a critical job decision, we can really find freedom and rest in realizing that God has control of those things. There's huge freedom in that. But it also gives us purpose. Right? To know that something as simple as, in Ruth's case, deciding which field she should glean from, that something like that can be filled with meaning and possibilities of redemption. We don't know entirely how God is going to use our lives or our circumstances or decisions, but we do know, and we have proof from that in the book of Ruth, that he will. And it's our job to be faithful and obedient wherever he's put us. Now, thinking about sovereignty, you know, there's so many stories that I can point to in my life of God's sovereignty at work, and it's hard because the most interesting ones are by definition really long and involve a lot of details, and thus I can't share them with you. But I was thinking of one in particular for my sister. She and my brother-in-law are physician assistants, and My brother-in-law got his graduate school paid for by the National Health Service because he agreed after grad school to spend 2 years working with an underserved population. And it was very specific. It wasn't just like, okay, go work with the poor for 2 years. It was like they had very specific guidelines of where he could go and the population he could work with this grant. And so he had three options. One was rural Appalachia, West Virginia. One was sort of a maximum security prison in Colorado where he would have to do exams like through the bars of the prison cells. And the other one was like way out in the badlands of North Dakota on a Native American reservation. So they ended up in West Virginia. And shortly after, my sister started having just kind of these unknown health problems. And she didn't pay much attention to it, but she felt very strongly like, I really want to find another location for us to live. You know, I want to be closer to family. I want to be closer to civilization. And she really felt compelled by this. Unfortunately, there were really only like three options for my brother-in-law at this point, and they were kind of stuck. Well, a couple weeks later, he gets a random phone call, and somehow through the National Health Service, however his resume went out previously, landed with a clinic that was interested in hiring him. They had a very niche population of a certain ethnicity and demographic where it would qualify under this National Health Service program. And of course, wouldn't you know, that clinic was in Muskegon, Michigan, my hometown. And so they took the job, and my sister and brother-in-law went and lived there. And a couple months later, my sister went into acute kidney failure and had went to University of Michigan in Ann Arbor because they were close to it, and had major surgery, and my parents were able to step in and take care of her. Well, my brother-in-law went to work, and that's how that goes. So, you know, we can chalk those things up to coincidence. It's, some people would. But to me, I think it requires a lot more faith in randomness and chance than it does faith that there is some divine being, a creator who loves us, who is aware of the number of the hairs on our head and is working things together for our good. So I don't know, you know, where you are in your life right now. Maybe you're in a period of suffering. Maybe you're in a period of sin, maybe some sin that's taken root in your life, or maybe a period where you're feeling just like it's the everyday small stuff. But where do you need to trust God and acknowledge that He knows and sees more than you do? How can you yield to Him and rest in His good and wise control? We can have great peace in the fact that if we surrender to Christ and we acknowledge God's sovereignty, He is using our stories to intersect with His ultimate story that reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in eternity. So let's pray. I'm going to close with these verses in Isaiah 46, 9 to 11, and you can just kind of pray them along with me. And I'm just sort of talking about God's sovereignty. So let's pray. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. God, we just thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty. I thank you that you are not some dictator who just decides things on a small whim. We thank you that you are in control, but that you are in control based on your love and your goodness and your justice. We're so grateful we have a God like that. And I pray that we can find freedom and purpose in that, and that we will in turn yield every part of our lives to you, entrusting them to your good and gracious will. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can head to your groups.